I'm sure enjoying myself. I hope you are. We promised we'd get out of here before 9 o'clock. We certainly hope to, and it looks like we're doing just a great job of that. So very pleased that we've been able to cover so much material. It is an awful lot of material, though, and so since nothing I could see that Kent presented in this last speech had anything to do with 1 Corinthians 13 or really even with Zechariah, I still want to get to the material that I had prepared. That being in the affirmative, it's my responsibility to lead with arguments that are to be addressed. And so we'll come to my presentation in just a second. But let me say, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 13, you're going to search from stem to stern, and you're never going to find the word false. Kent asserts that it's for false prophets. He sees descriptions in there that would suggest that there may be those who are false prophets. But when he asserts that it's talking about false prophets, I don't remember reading that, you know, actually in the text. So let's go back and see if we can actually find that there. Zechariah chapter 13, in that second verse. Okay, just to turn here. Well, here, look at this. I think I put it up here already, didn't I? I think I didn't. Okay, anyway, Zechariah chapter 13. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. And I'll also remove the, do y'all see there the word false? I don't either. And the unclean spirit from the land. Spirits are unclean. So if I have an adjective, I'll read the adjective. I know also that it says that everybody will just say, I'm ashamed of the idea, and I'm not going to do it anymore. My parents are unhappy if I do, and nobody would put on a robe to deceive. Well, there, that must be a false prophet. Now, the point is, if anybody claims to be a prophet, everybody would know that you're deceiving, because there are no prophets. The word false is not there. So if you insert it, that's, you know, a dangerous thing, and we'll talk about that some more in future lessons. He asked if Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23, had been fulfilled. 8:20, it'll be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Let's go and entreat the favor of the Lord, seek the Lord of hosts. Well, look at Acts chapter 13, please, and let us not see if, in fact, it was fulfilled. It can't suggest that it was not, said it was not. And yet, in Acts chapter 13, is exactly what you see taking place in verses 46 through 48. Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. It was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first, that's the Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. Kent knows as well as I do that word for peoples back there in the Old Testament means everybody else than Jews, the peoples of the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us in 47, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that's Isaiah 42, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, what did they do? Which I, Zechariah 8 had suggested they would do. Rejoicing, glorifying the Lord, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. And of course it was fulfilled. Acts 13 and a host of other places whenever the Gentiles came to Christ. Now, Kent and I have had just a wonderful time with time. We spent an enormous amount of time on time. Kent said tonight, and I quote, that for him as a Seventh-day Adventist, that's not the quote, the quote is, time is relative. Time texts don't mean what they say. They mean something relative. They aren't specific. He was telling me this constantly. Near doesn't mean near, shortly doesn't mean shortly, quickly doesn't mean quickly. And then he'll look for passages that are in context that are talking about something that's a ways off, and then say, see, time doesn't matter. In the Gospels, when they talk about that judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's 35 years away when Jesus uttered those words. Well, it's not near then, but when the book of Revelation was written, 35 years later, now it is near. I direct your attention, everybody, get my syllabus on Revelation. On page 18, you will find listed in Greek and in an English transliteration for pronunciation and with Strong's numbers every occurrence of those words in the entire New Testament. I defy you to find a single one that takes place in more than 5 years. You can look every one up. In the New Testament, everywhere else it's used, It is taking place, fulfilled, it happens, if it's near, within 5 years. So, you know, Kent rather glibly, and I mean him no disrespect, he knows how well we get along, but, you know, glibly you just say, well, time is relative, and that solves my problem. No, it does not. Because time is defined in Scripture. And then you're limited to what God said. Of course, we're unhinged from what God said. We can make time in anything we want, and there'll be no such thing as a fulfilled prophecy ever. Because we'll never know when it was supposed to be filled. So we can test to see whether it was fulfilled, and whether or not the one who claimed it would come to pass was a prophet or not. It is kind of an absolute caveat and escape, isn't it? If time means nothing. I think time means everything. And we're still waiting, maybe tomorrow, you know, when is this time frame? Prophecy, tongues, miracles cease, but love, faith, and hope go on. They go on when you have complete knowledge, complete prophecy, revelation, faith, and hope. They go on after you get the Bible and the miracles have ceased. The Bible said so. The Old Testament said it in the New, and Jesus' authority depends upon the completion of all truth. In John 14:26, he said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Of course, we know he did not do that. 1,800 years would pass, and then Ellen White would come along, and we would get massive amounts of truth that nobody knew about for the last 18 centuries. The Holy Spirit did not teach them all things. Jesus did not mean what he said. Perhaps all things is relative, too. John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, I will send to you, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth." It's not just the Spirit of prophecy that Seventh-day Adventists claim to have. This term is also Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit prophesies the truth. He is the Spirit of prophecy, he is the Spirit of truth. And he will testify about Jesus. What Jesus did, what he accomplished, and what was revealed through the Spirit to the apostles is all we'll ever know, because it, 2 chapters later, or the next chapter it is, John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into some of the truth, part of the truth, a portion of the truth, a little truth, some truth, a bit. No, it says all. "For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come." Some of what is to come, a little bit of what is. You know, when you, time is relative, words are relative, these verses perhaps are relative as well, but, you know, all things that the Father has in verses 14 and 15 are mine, and that's why I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. But we're supposed to believe that he did not do that. Not all truth, not all things. Yet, in Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, Paul said, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you a little bit of the purpose of God." Now, I think he said the whole purpose of God. I think the inspired authors knew what all that purpose was, and they preached all that purpose, and were then led by the Holy Spirit to record that purpose so that you and I could have it. In 2 Timothy 3, of course, Paul's last known book, written likely in 68, "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might start working ever so often so over the centuries, you know, to be adequate enough that he might know what a good work is." Brother, that's not what the Scripture says. Some translations have perfect, though it is not our word teleon there, equipped for every good work. Either we can know what every good work is by reading the Scripture, or we cannot. Either Paul was right or he was wrong. 2 Peter confirms this. Paul, according to the wisdom given him, in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which be untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Paul was writing Scripture, and that Scripture he wrote carried with it an eternal death penalty. It was not relative. It was very precise and specific, and it was not to be altered. 2 Peter 1 says that grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Of course, you won't have much of that knowledge for another 1,800 years. "Seeing that his divine power is granted to us a little bit, pertaining to the life and godliness, through the true knowledge," though we won't have that for a long time to come, we need some independent sources, 18 centuries away, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is not what the Scripture teaches. It is what Seventh-day Adventism teaches. It is not what the Bible teaches. 1 John 2:21, he said, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. Now he says, you have that truth. I write, Peter will say, to remind you of these things in another passage. They had the truth. They needed to be encouraged to follow it. Some were falling away from it. We'll spend a lot of time on that when we get to our Sabbath discussion, wanting to go back to the old law. And so these scriptures are written to prevent them from doing that. Jude 3 says, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which will be revealed over the course of the next 18 centuries. Not a Bible on earth suggests anything like that. Jews seem to think we ought to rise up and defend it. Jews seem to think you need to fight for it. Jews seem to think that he had to appeal earnestly, that we contend earnestly, rather, for the faith. Did you know faith is used both as a noun and as a verb? So it's something that I do or have, but it's also a thing that was delivered to the saints in the first century. If you believe the Bible writers and you accept them at their word, that they gave us all of the truth. There is an alternative. Ellen White said, we should remember that the church, enfeebled and deceptive though it be, is the only object on earth on which Christ bestows his supreme regard. He is constantly watching it with solicitude and strengthening it by his Holy Spirit. Enfeebled and defective, what Christ built? She wasn't done there. 2 years later, she said it again. His church is to be taught, enfeebled and defective though it is, the object of his supreme regard. You'll notice, if you have the video, if you listen to the audio, you'll see it. Every one of these quotations I've taken from the Ellen White estate or from the official, you know, Ellen White caretakers and curators. I got the app for Windows 8, you know, so I could look at all of that material. The Church of Christ is not feeble, nor is it defective. There are many, I think, that are, but not the Church of Christ. For 1830 years, we are to believe that the church didn't know how to worship. All they had was a Bible. Ellen White would give them a great deal more about how to worship. Church was not properly organized. I have here 217 pages of the official church manual that will tell you all about how to run the Seventh-day Adventist church. You will not find much of these 217 pages in your Bible. Nobody knew how to properly organize a church until Ellen White came along. The church was still ignorant and immature because it had only the smallest part of Revelation, and this is why she thinks it's feeble and defective, I suppose. Did you know the Bible has 807,361 words? Ellen White wrote 25 million, according to the Ellen White estate. That's 31 more Bibles than God wrote. When I learned about this, I started asking Seventh-day Adventists, have you read everything your prophet wrote? I have yet to find a Seventh-day Adventist who has. Going to one Seventh-day Adventist church a couple of weeks ago, I met a man who declared that he had in fact read all 31 of her Bibles and the Lord's too. But he had not become a Seventh-day Adventist. He thought you ought to keep the Sabbath. He remained a Methodist. Kent, please tell us when you get up, do you know any Seventh-day Adventists that have read all 25 million words? I doubt it. Even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, Paul repeated in Galatians 1:9, any man, I'm pretty sure that would include women too, is preaching you a gospel different, other than what you received, he is to be accursed. And we are warned to keep our eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them in Romans 16:17. And I'll close my final session tonight with this quote from 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. I know for an established fact that Kent has never done this, but he is its victim. Thank you.